In chapters 2 through chapters 5, we have a single prophecy where Isaiah looks into the future and he sees events that will take place in the latter times or in the latter days. The latter days is a familiar idiom used in Scripture to refer to the time just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he returns to establish his kingdom and in doing so bring judgment to the world. It's the times in which we're currently living, as I see it. The times that are upon us, exciting times, momentous times where tremendous events are taking place preparing for the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to find these prophecies to be extremely applicable to our lives. Let's finish the prophecy that we began last week by starting in chapter 4. We begin, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" Mademoiselle Magazine recently reported that the man shortage is now over. It stated, "Women in their 20s now have more men to choose from than ever before. Among singles 20 to 24, there are 121 men for every 100 women. Ages 25 to 29, the difference is greater, 128 men for every 100 women." The article concludes, "Men may have to make women a better offer. They'll have to give up more independence and autonomy to attract a woman." Apparently, the man shortage is now over. There are more women than men. The women are at more men than women. Women are definitely at an advantage. Though the man shortage is currently over, Isaiah sees into the future. And he sees a day where there is going to be another man shortage, where there are going to be many more women than there are men. And the women are going to be desperate to find a spouse. You recall in the Great Tribulation, it will be a time of tremendous devastation, intense warfare, global warfare. There will be death tolls that the world has never seen before. And there will be many men slain in battle during the Great Tribulation, and there will be a great man shortage. Here we're told that it will be so bad, men will be so scarce, that seven women will grab one man and want to be married to him. You know, hey, we'll pay our own way, you know, we'll buy our own clothes, buy our own food. Just let us be married to you. Kind of the way your wife was when you first got married with her, man. But women will be doing anything they can to, you know, get that status of being married. You know, this condition is in response, of course, to what we talked about last week in chapter 3, where we're told that the Israeli women had become haughty and independent. They had taken over leadership from the men. The women had neglected their domestic duties. They refused to support their husbands. They were seeking self-sufficiency rather than interdependence with their spouse. I ran across a cartoon of a family sitting around the dinner table. The man is obviously puny and scrawny. The woman's kind of strong and tough. And the man turns to his infant son who's eating and says, "Eat your dinner, Arthur. Don't you want to grow up to be big and strong like your mother?" There was a role reversal going on in Isaiah's day, just as there is a role reversal going on today. Women are no longer wanting to be submissive to their husbands. They want to usurp their authority rather than submit to it. They're seeking independence rather than interdependence. In the most recent Webster's College Dictionary, published by Rand McNally, a new word appears in the American vocabulary. It is the word W-O-M-Y-N. It is a word invented by the radical feminists who want to rid the word women from the men lurking in it. This is just another example of the philosophy that undergirds that kind of an attitude. They downgrade the importance of marriage. They try to, you know, rather than seeing the genders and rather than seeing the male and female as cooperative with each other, they view them as competitive. The radical feminist fringe in our society wants to do away with marriage. They're telling the women, they're feeding them with the lie that, hey, they can achieve fulfillment by breaking away from the home, by pursuing selfish objectives and selfish goals. No longer are women told that they can find feminine fulfillment in the upbringing and in the investing of their lives in others, in building up a happy home. This past week, on the TV sitcom Murphy Brown, another classic example. You know, Hollywood again trying to legitimize illegitimacy. You know, the marriage is not really necessary. You know, that a woman can, you know, go off and have a child without, you know, the father even being involved. That's a slap in the face to the way God has structured the family. And then look at the way our media has treated the vice president's comments. Lambasting him, ridiculing him, mocking him for standing up for the biblical, traditional family structure. We're living in a day very similar to Isaiah's, where women seek to find fulfillment in liberation from male authority rather than in cooperation with the men in their lives in an attempt to build a happy and a healthy and a harmonious home. Roguish individualism has become the norm rather than the nurturing, loving instincts that we used to see in women. Even Paul writes to Timothy, and he says of the last days, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, and among other things they will be forbidding to marry." Downgrading it, pushing it aside, you know, making it an archaic institution. That's what's happening in our society. Things will be desperate from the women in that day. God will give them what they want. They want to be done with men. They want to be independent from them. Well, all of them, or most of them, will be killed off in the battles, and they'll be desperate for someone to marry, desperate for someone to share their life with. Seven women will grab for one man. You know, hey, we'll pay our own way. We'll carry our own weight if you'll just marry us. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Notice God here promises three things to the nation Israel. First of all, He promises them a branch, that the branch shall be beautiful, the branch shall be glorious. The branch was a messianic term. It was a reference to the Messiah Himself, who was to be a branch off the genealogical tree of his father David. Remember, David was the king to whom God promised that one day through his loins would come an eternal king who would establish an eternal kingdom. David had been given the promises of God. The Messiah had been promised to the family of David, so the branch became a term for the Messiah, that Davidic successor who would become the Messiah of Israel. This term helps us explain a prophecy that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. There are very interesting observation is made by Matthew. He says of Jesus Christ, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." He says, as was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you can look in your Bibles throughout the Old Testament, high and low, and you'll be hard-pressed to find any kind of reference to the Messiah as a citizen of the city of Nazareth. And yet, the prophecy is fulfilled in Christ because the word Nazir in the Hebrew is actually the word for branch or shoot. And so he was from the city of Nazareth so that he could be called by his prophetic messianic name, Nazir or Nazarene or the branch. It's another way of expressing it. Jesus is the branch from the family of David. He is the promised deliverer. He is the one that will come to Israel in that day, in the last days, as Isaiah tells us. Another thing that God promises, he says that the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. The earth will be restored from the ravages of the great tribulation. It will once again flourish and blossom. And that the world will enjoy an amazing prosperity. And for those of Israel who have escaped, there is promised an escape. That there will be Jews who will make it through the great tribulation. A remnant will be preserved. And these Jews who survived the purification of the great tribulation will be those that will form the center of the kingdom that Christ establishes on the earth. All these same things are again prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 23. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness." Christ is our righteousness. He is our hope. We stand right with God through Jesus Christ, not of our own works, not of our own merit. He's our righteousness. He's the branch of God. He goes on and he says, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. For everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." Remember, there are two purposes for the great tribulation, this last 7 years of human history as we know it. It will be, one, a time of purifying Israel, and two, it will be a time of punishing the wicked on this earth, on this planet. He says, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering." Now you've run into the cloud by day and the fire by night before, haven't you? This is how God manifested himself to Abraham. You remember, Abraham was waiting on God to come and to seal a covenant that God had made with him. God had promised to Abraham that he would be a mighty nation. It was an unconditional covenant. God put no stipulations on it. And yet at the time, Abraham didn't realize that. He was going to walk through the animal parts with God. He had made the sacrifices. He had formed a little corridor. And the way they sealed covenants in that day is the two parties that engaged in the covenant, they both went together through the corridor of animal parts, through the sacrifice, and together it was a symbol of saying, together we are bound by the obligations of this covenant. Well, Abraham stood there all day long, shooing off the vultures and all that wanted to eat the sacrifice, waiting on God to come and walk through him, to enter into this deal with him. You remember, Abraham got tired and he sort of fell asleep under the tree. And it was night and he kind of woke up and he looked over And there was the cloud and the fire, a smoking furnace, going through the animal parts. But the significant thing is that God's presence went through the animal parts by Himself, saying to Abraham that, wait a minute, you have no part in this covenant. That I'm going to take care of this covenant. I am responsible for the terms of this covenant. That the work's going to be mine and mine alone. And all you have to do is look upon it and believe. Hence our salvation is what? It's a gift from God. It's the result of Christ's work for us. His and His alone. And all we have to do is look upon Him and believe. The fire by day, the cloud by night, the cloud by day and the fire by night. This was what led the nation through the wilderness. Again, a symbol of God's presence. You remember when Moses dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old Testament? You remember how God manifested His presence? Fire came down from heaven and lapped up the sacrifice, and the fire rested in the Holy of Holies, the cloud and the fire. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, the exact same phenomena took place. You remember when Christ dedicated His church on the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Isn't it significant what was seen over the heads of the disciples? The flickers and the flames of fire. God again anointing the sacrifice. God coming once more and inhabiting a temple. But this time, not a temple made with bricks and stones or a temple made with animal skins, but this time a temple made out of human beings, you and I. He came to indwell within us, and He manifested His presence on that day in the same way, the cloud and the fire. One day, when Christ returns, when He cleanses the temple and establishes His throne on Mount Zion, the cloud and the fire will return as symbols of God's presence. And when we go up to Jerusalem together, you know, we'll see it there, hovering above the habitations, all the dwellings there on Mount Zion. He says, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. In Zechariah chapter 14, we're told that during this kingdom age, and after the tribulation, Christ is going to establish His kingdom on the earth, and it's going to last for 1,000 years. And during that period of time, every year we're told that the Feast of Tabernacles, that the nations of the world will go up to Jerusalem, and there we'll worship Christ, we'll learn from Him, He'll teach us, He'll shepherd His flock. Here we're told that we'll dwell in the tabernacles. Perhaps it's a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Jews take 8 days and they build little booths out in their backyard and they go out and they camp out for 8 days, essentially. Reminding them of how they camped in the wilderness for those 40 years and how God provided for them, just as God will provide for us in the millennial kingdom and how He'll watch over us. He'll provide for our needs. And so perhaps we'll all be there in our little tents and our little booths. They're fellowshipping together. They're worshiping the Lord. And, it'll be a place of refuge for us. Again, we'll be there under God's protection and we'll be enjoying His presence. What a picture of the Christian life, really. Because, see, Christ has come to tabernacle within us. He's come to become our habitation. We are His habitation. He's dwelling in us. And He's our habitation, too. Christ in me. And me and Christ. It's a wonderful relationship that we have with Him. We're living under His protection and in His presence. In chapter 5, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding His vineyard. Now, if you go to Israel, you'll find that the vineyards are familiar scenes. They dot the hillsides all over Palestine. In the Old Testament, the vineyard was a symbol of the nation Israel. Israel was God's vineyard. On the doors in the temple there in Jerusalem, on the doors going into the holy place, were engraved golden vines, a picture of Israel. Vine is also a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of fulfillment. And God was going to work in Israel. to plant the seeds of joy, to satisfy her, to make her a shining light to the Gentiles, to do something great and glorious in His people Israel. And yet here in this song of Isaiah, we find out what happened. He said, "My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." Now notice here he mentions that the soil is fertile. So he wants us to understand that, to begin with, whose fault this is that the vineyard didn't turn out as God planned for it to. First of all, he eliminates the soil. It's not the soil's fault. It was fertile soil. It was not Israel's environment. That was not the problem. They entered into a land of milk and honey. They had all the natural advantages that they needed to become a great nation. It wasn't the soil's problem. He says, and he dug it up and cleared it out, its stones, and he planted with it the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now see, you can't blame the soil, fertile soil. You can't blame the preparer either. Because God went to great extremes to prepare the people, to provide for the people, to protect the people. He built a wall around the vineyard. He tilled up the soil. He planted the best vine in it. You know, we're eliminating who we can blame for this failure here. You can't blame your environment. You know, you can't blame the person who's preparing. You can't blame the care that it got. It begins to whittle it down to one person that was at fault here. And that was Israel themselves. They blew it. They produced wild grapes rather than good grapes for one reason. It was because of their sin and their disobedience. He says, "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." In other words, tell me, whose fault is this? That we've got wild grapes here when we should have had good grapes. That we've got hypocrisy and idolatry when we should have had faithfulness and love for God. Tell me whose fault it is. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. This is exactly what befell Israel and Judah. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came over as God's instrument of judgment and ravaged the land, deported the Jews back to Babylon. And for 70 years, the land, you know, lay fallow, untilled, uncultivated. The walls were broken down. Everything was left a desert, a wilderness. This was also what happened in 70 AD, when after having rejected their Messiah and hardening their hearts, God again judged Israel, this time at the hands of the Romans. The hard, cruel Roman army was His instrument of judgment. And He came again to destroy Israel, His vineyard. He left them without a wall, without any protection. He left the ground untilled and uncultivated. For the last 1900 years, the ground was that way. Israel, what was once a land of milk and honey, became a desert. The rain stopped. The ground was untended. The forests and all were raped and stripped away. When the Jews began to come back to the land at the turn of the century, that's the way they found it, just as Isaiah promised that it would be. Why? Was it their environment's fault? No. Was it God's fault? No. Was it the Scripture's fault? No, it was their fault. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells a very similar story, a parable. The parable of the vine dresser. How that a man bought a vineyard, but then he moved to a far country. But before he left, he leased it out to certain men who would take over the administration of the vineyard and yield the harvest for him. Now, when it came harvest time, the owner of the vineyard sent his servant to collect the profits. But the vine dressers, boy, they were hoarding it for themselves. And so they took the guy's servant and they beat him and they sent him back with nothing. The same thing happened when he sent another servant. The same thing happened when he sent a third servant. Finally, the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, hey, maybe I should send my own son. Maybe they'll respect him." And so he sent his son, but Jesus tells us what the vine dressers said when they saw his son coming. They said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." And that's exactly what they did. Jesus goes on and he asks the question, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And we're told in that same passage that the chief priests and the scribes knew that he had spoken this parable of them. How clever of them. Good work, Dick Tracy. They knew that he had spoken this parable of them. The Scripture tells us here, and what is relevant for us, is that the vineyard was taken away from the chief priests and the scribes. It was taken away from the Jews, and it was given to another. To whom was it given to? It was given to the church. It was taken from Israel, and it was given to the church. We are the grafted in vine. We've been grafted in. Israel was cut off, therefore that we could be grafted in. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew, in John 15. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." You see, the vine of Israel failed to produce fruit. And therefore, God cut it off. That's what Jesus says in John 15. He says, "You know, I am the vine, you're the branches. A branch that bears no fruit is cut off." That's the way God works. If a branch isn't bearing fruit, it gets chopped off. It gets pruned off so that more can come and so the branch can flourish. Judaism failed to produce joy and fulfillment in the hearts of its adherents. But John 15 tells us that Jesus is the true vine. And where Judaism failed, Jesus has succeeded. For by the work of His Spirit, He brings joy to our hearts. He satisfies our deepest longings. He brings to us the joy of the vine, the satisfaction and the fulfillment that comes through the Holy Spirit. You see, the vine of old, Judaism, was a relationship with God based on legalism, based on ritualism, based on traditionalism, the guts and glory of Judaism. And yet that system failed because it relied upon man's own efforts, his abilities to do this or keep this or do that. Whereas our relationship with God through Jesus is His work and His alone. All we're told to do, according to Jesus, is to abide. In other words, we're to rest. We're not to struggle. There's nothing for us to do. The branch that gets grafted onto the vine, there's no task for it to do, no ritual for it to keep. All it's required to do is to simply rest in the vine. It's to simply trust and rely upon the graft that was made. And through that graft comes the sap that flows into it and produces the fruit. This is our goal, our duty, our only duty in the Christian life is to abide. Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." All we're called to do is to trust in the graft that's already been made. What we need to do as believers is to go back continually in our minds to that day we were saved. Begin to understand what happened to us on that day. That we were made one with Christ. That a graft took place that can't be added to. We can't do anything to improve it. It was a perfect graft. The roots were trimmed. They were merged together. We became one with Christ. And now the Holy Spirit was sent from Christ and He's been sent into our hearts. He becomes the source of life, the source of strength. When we start working and struggling to produce fruit, we only hinder the process. We just need to rest, relax, chill out. Enjoy being a Christian. Remember that it's what Christ did for you that's producing the fruit in your life, not what you can do for Him. It's just resting in the vine, trusting in the graft, and letting the Holy Spirit flow through you to produce the fruit of joy and happiness and patience and peace and all the wonderful fruits of the Spirit. Look at the preparation and the provision, the patience, the protection that God has devoted to us, His church. Compared to what He gave Israel, we are entitled to far more privileges and far more benefits than were given Israel. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we've been blessed with all spiritual riches and heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, having been given so much, why aren't we producing good fruit? Why are we producing wild grapes rather than good grapes? Don't blame your environment. I hear a lot of people doing that. Well, you know, it's my wife. My wife would get off my back. Or my boss. Or my husband. Or, man, if you'd have gone through the things that I've gone through, my past, my mama beat me when I was a kid. And you know, we blame our environment. Doesn't work. You've been given resources to overcome your environment. You know, we blame the preparer. We blame those that are tending the soil. The pastor. Well, if I just got taught the Word of God. If he would just stop telling those jokes and start teaching me the Scriptures, you know. And we blame the pastor. We blame if I just had some support in this thing. If they'd invited me to that Bible study. You know, we blame everybody. Except the person who bears the blame. That's us. Hey, the soil's fertile. The graft is good. He's protecting His vine. He's tending His vine. He's preparing His vine. If you're not bearing fruit, there's only one problem. And that's you. You're not trusting Him. You're striving rather than trusting. You're trying rather than trusting. I heard of a Midwestern newspaper that ran an interesting story. The story began, "We are pleased to report that the cyclone which blew away the Methodist church last Friday did no real damage to the town." Pretty sad commentary on the church. Why aren't we producing good grapes? Why aren't we producing good fruit? That's the question that the Lord asks us. Remember what Peter tells us as he talks about these judgments that are coming upon the world, he first says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Why aren't we producing good grapes? Now in verse 8, on through the end of the chapter, we have six woes that are pronounced upon Israel. He begins, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." Overcrowding is condemned as a sin. You know, developers who have gone in and crammed these houses together and all to create cramped quarters, you know, which breed all sorts of ill social behavior, you know, this is condemned. They're cramping people together for profits, whereas they're sacrificing healthy living conditions. He says, "In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, and great and beautiful ones without inhabitant." I imagine those are the houses of the developers, that the great and beautiful ones, they're one day going to be without inhabitant. "For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah." In other words, the land will no longer be fertile. Because of the overcrowding and the continual uncontrolled development, you know, it's caused the land to become polluted. All the drain-off has stripped the land of the good topsoil. And so the land, what used to be so fertile, is no longer fertile. In fact, he says that 10 acres of vines will produce only 9 gallons of grapes. That's not very good yield. He says that a homer, or 11 bushels of seed, will be needed to produce an ephah, or 1 bushel of yield. If you've got to go out and buy 11 bushels of seed to get 1 bushel of yield, you're going to go bankrupt pretty quick. You'd be better off just eating the seed. You know, you may not have known that God was a civil engineer, that God apparently has some environmentalist concerns, but he does. He's concerned about what we're doing to his creation. He has some concerns. He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands." In other words, woe to the party crowd. Woe to the people who can't wait for the weekend till they can get their hands around one of them big cold ones, you know. Woe to those people. And he tells us why. He says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol," which was an Old Testament name for hell, "has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it." You know what he's saying? He's saying those people who live for the weekend, those people who love to get high, are going to be brought low. Essentially what he's saying here is that, you know, there are going to be no big cold ones in hell. A lot of people, when they get to hell, they look around, "Where's the bar, man? It's hot down here, man. I need something to drink." They're going to be looking around for the bar, and they're not going to find one. You remember in Luke chapter 16, you remember the rich man was in hell, and he cried out. He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And yet no man was sent to relieve his torment. I repeat, there will be no big cold ones in hell. You know, we need to face the facts, and that is that drunkenness is a sin. Now, drinking may be a matter of conscience, but drunkenness is a sin. Anytime we come under the influence, under the control of something else other than Jesus Christ, we have yielded ourselves to another master. We have betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. Drunkenness is a sin. I didn't know this until recently, but I went to get a physical a couple of weeks ago. And the doctor went into this long thing explaining to me cell structure. I thought, man, what's wrong with me? You know, it really wasn't any big deal. But he was just taking some time with me and explaining how cells reproduce and themselves and all. And he said, there's only one type of cell in your body that doesn't reproduce itself. Do you know what it is? It's your brain cells. When you were born with 17 billion brain cells. Some of you a little more, some of you a little less. But around 17 billion brain cells. Did you know that every time you go out and consume large amounts of alcohol, you kill off about 10,000 brain cells that can never be reproduced? Hey, that's one of the reasons I don't drink. Man, I need all the brain cells I can get, let me tell you. That's kind of scary, though. You 10,000, every time you go off and lay one on, you know, you kill off about 10,000 brain cells. Maybe you got them to spare, I don't. He says, people shall be brought down, and each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. God will be exalted in judgment. He will be revered or hallowed in righteousness. In other words, His greatness is not only seen in His grace, but His greatness is also seen in His righteousness and in His judgment. Now today He's manifesting the glory of His grace. But though it might sound strange to our ears, ears that have been tempered with grace, have been trained and brought up on grace, one day God is going to manifest His glory through His wrath. He will show His greatness. And just as we look on Him now and say, wow, God, You're so great, man. You're so merciful. You're so loving. You know, it's amazing how You've forgiven me, Lord. It's so wonderful. And we manifest His greatness through His grace. One day we're going to be standing around in heaven. We're going to say, wow, God, You judge sin. Man, God, Your wrath is hot. God, You bring the haughty low. God, You don't mess around. God, You're great. We see it in Your wrath. You know, this is an image of God that we don't hear a lot about today. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes these words. They're really good. Listen closely. He says, in the thinking of the world, God has been removed from the throne of judgment. He has been divested of His authority, robbed of His royal prerogative, shorn of His locks as the moral ruler of the universe. He has been towed to the edge of the world and pushed over as excess baggage. He is characterized as a toothless old man with long whiskers, sitting on the edge of a fleecy cloud with a rainbow around his shoulders. He is simple, senile, and sentimental. He is overwhelmed with mushy love that slops over on every side, dripping honey and tears. He does not have enough courage or backbone to swat a fly or crush a grape. His proper place is in the corner by the fireplace where he can either crochet or knit. This is the world's concept of God, but this is not how the Bible describes him. One day the world will see. Their eyes will open. He will be exalted in his judgment. He will be hallowed in his righteousness. And then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. In other words, there'll be enough leftovers. The world will be brought back to prosperity. God will bless. And there'll be so many leftovers that even the strangers will have enough to eat. He says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope." Now, as we've noted, Isaiah is known for his eloquence. Some of the highest Hebrew in all of the Bible is found in the book of Isaiah. And though we miss much of it because of the translation into English, there are places where you can tell just how eloquent Isaiah is, how he can spin a phrase, how he can, you know, use language and use words. And here is one of those cases. Notice the imagery. You know, cords of vanity pulling a load of sin. In other words, he's picturing the world off involved in their meaningless, empty pursuits, all the while piling up a load of sin behind them that they're pulling. Isn't that the way the world's living? Chasing after vanity. Chasing after nothingness. Heaping up sin that they're going to have to answer to in the process. And what are they getting out of it? There's a passage, I think it's in Haggai, that describes the wicked as those who are going around buying things and placing them in a bag that has no bottom. Going shopping with a bottomless shopping bag. That's how the world is living. Man, they're going around, they're selling their integrity for this, sacrificing their morals for this, sacrificing their self-esteem for this. Oh, they're putting all this in a shopping bag, all these pleasures, all these fine things. Selling out their bodies for this. And they're piling all this stuff up. And then they get to the checkout. They look in their wallet. They got no money. And then they look in their shopping bag. And there's nothing there either. Pulling a load of sin with cords of vanity, Isaiah puts it. He says, "And they say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it." In other words, as they're reveling in their foolishness, they're mocking God. "If you're going to judge us, God, won't you come and show us? Prove it, God." "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What a commentary on modern day ethics. The humanism and the relativism that has permeated almost every institution of our society. The abandonment of right and wrong, of moral absolutes, of universal standards. One man's bitterness has become another man's sweetness, and vice versa. There is no right, there is no wrong. People are calling evil good and good evil. It's a sad world in which we live. Francis Schaeffer asked the question, "What marks our generation? If you could sum up our generation, how would you sum it up?" He does it this way. "It's the fact that modern man looks to the universe and thinks nobody is home." That sums up our times. We've looked to the universe and we've assumed that nobody is home. You know, if there was no God, I would agree. Let it be relative. Because, you know, my attitude is, hey, what makes your opinion any more important than my opinion? What makes your values any more significant than my values? If there was no God, I would be right there with the rest of them. I ran across another cartoon of a woman answering a poll. And she says to the polling officer, "Put me down for no comment on that one. I really haven't read enough polls on the subject to form an opinion." You see, modern man has no moral authority. He has no basis to come to any conclusion about what is right and what is wrong. Modern man is groping in the darkness, going from one provocative opinion to another. How confusing it must be not to have any absolute truths, any moral standards on which to build your life. You see, there is a God. And that God has spoken. He has declared His will to mankind. He has made it clear. He has given to us the sacred Scriptures. He requires our obedience. And He's holding us accountable. God is on the throne. It is still true. It really doesn't matter what is right in your eyes or what is right in my eyes. It's not my opinion against your opinion. Really, the only one opinion counts in this life. Only one opinion counts. Not mine, not yours, but God's. And you get into conversations with your friends and they say to you, "Well, what right do you have?" Tell them, "I don't have any right. My opinion is not worth any more than your opinion. But I'm just telling you what God has said about it." And whether you or I agree with Him or not, one day we're going to be accountable to Him. His opinion is going to last for all eternity. His opinion is the standard by which all will be measured. There's one person's opinion who counts, and that's God's. We have a moral authority. We have someone who's sitting over us with a standard, and that is God. Heard of a student who returned to visit his music teacher. And he walked into his old tutor and he asked him, he said, "Sir, what's the good news for today?" And the old man walked over and he picked up a hammer. And he struck a tuning fork. And he said to the young man, he said, "That is A. That's the note A. It is A today. It was A 5,000 years ago. And it will be A 10,000 years from now. The soprano upstairs sings off key. The tenor across the hall flats on his high notes. And the piano downstairs is out of tune. But picking up the hammer and striking the tuning fork one more time, he said, "But this is still A, my friend. And that's the good news for today." You know, the good news for tonight is that there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a good, there is a bad. That morals have not been left up to the arbitrariness, capriciousness, fickleness of man. But that God has spoken. And that God has established what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. Hey, if it were left up to man, then it would only be the opinion of the strongest that would become right and wrong. Or it would be the opinion of the one who is currently in political power that would be right and wrong. It's amazing how dogmatic relativists can become when they're in power. In his book, The Second American Revolution, John Whitehead says, "Humanism, contrary to popular belief, is not a tolerant system. It preaches against religious dogmatism, but imposes its own." Professor Harvey Cox of the Harvard Divinity School has noted in his work, The Secular City, that humanism is an ideology, a new closed worldview which functions very much like a new religion. It is a closed-ism. They're closed to every other opinion but their own. I love to get in an argument with someone debating over whether there's a right and a wrong. Well, there is no such thing as right. There is no such thing as wrong, Sandy. You should know that. No, you know, I believe there is. I believe that God is a higher authority. I believe there is a right. There is a wrong. No, there's not. And you get them riled up. And without realizing it, they'll shout back at you, "You're wrong!" Oh, am I? According to who? You can't live with that philosophy. It doesn't work. It works until somebody breaks into your house. And they go before the judge and they say, "Well, judge, he's got more than I do. I believe in, you know, equity of capital and all and spreading it around. And I'm just going over and getting what I thought belonged to me." Wait a minute. There is a right, there is a wrong when somebody steals something that belongs to you. So you can't live with this arbitrariness, with this relativist idea. God didn't make life to function that way. God made life, embedded in it, the notion of a right and wrong. And we go to His revealed will and His revealed word to discover what is right and what is wrong. I ran across the humanist prayer. It goes like this. "Our brethren who art on earth, hallowed be our name. Our kingdom come, our will be done on earth, for there is no heaven. We must get this day our daily bread. We must never forgive, nor are forgiven. We fear not temptation, for we believe there is no such thing as evil. For ours is the kingdom and the power, and there is no glory, and no forever." We should be thankful. So thankful. That it's not been left up to the arbitrariness of man. But there is a higher authority who sits on the throne. He says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Remember what the proverb says? There is a way that seems right to a man. Oh yeah, man, that's right. This is right on. This is the perfect thing to do. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Again, it's not your direction. It's not your path. It's not how you want to live your life. It ends in death. It's how God wants you to live. That's what you should be seeking. He says, "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink." I guess that's a good bartender. I'm not sure. "Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Again, one of Isaiah's favorite names for God. "Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still." Now, there are three times in Scripture when Jerusalem is destroyed by an invading army. The first time has already happened. It occurred in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians destroyed Israel. The second time has already happened. It occurred in 70 A.D. when the Romans came and were God's tool and implement for judgment. But the third time is yet future. When the Antichrist, the man of sin, as Paul calls him, the leader of this 10-nation European confederacy, comes and sweeps into the land of Israel and desecrates the temple and sets himself up as God, and causes the Jews to flee their land to the rock city of Petra. This occurs during the middle of the Great Tribulation, during that last 7 years of human history that I think we're quickly approaching. Now, Isaiah is writing in 700 B.C., which is prior to any of these destructions and judgments. And I want to just take this moment to help us understand something that's true of prophecy in general. True of this prophecy, but then true of prophecy in general. And that is that oftentimes the prophet sees more than one event at one time. Some of the prophecies are actual dual prophecies. The prophet sees the future like a man lying down under a tall tree on his back looking up into that tree. Now, you've probably done this when you were a child. You go out and you lay down under a thick grove of trees and you lay down your back and you just kind of look up into the limbs and branches of the tree. You've done that? Well, hey, I got a hammock stretched out between two trees, and that's where I do all my yard work, in the hammock. And I love just stretching out in the hammock, you know. I got a rope tied to the tree near me, so I just kind of rock myself like this, you know, until I fall asleep, and then I got to set up. And I lay down in that hammock, and I just look up into the tall trees, and it's really kind of neat, you know. It's just kind of fun to look up. Everything starts getting blurred after a while. If you walk back from that grove of trees, though, you would see that the branches are sometimes 10, 15 feet apart. But you can't tell that laying on your back at the bottom of the trees. When you're lying on your back at the top, bottom of the trees, man, all you can see is all these branches. You think they're on top of each other. Sometimes you can't even tell which ones are above the others. Everything just gets kind of twisted together. Well, now, this is how the prophet sees the future. He's at the bottom of this tree looking up into it. So oftentimes, he can be talking about a prophecy that he's been given. He can be talking about two different branches on the tree, and yet they might be years, maybe even millenniums apart. And yet he's talking about them as if they were right there together. In Isaiah 61, we have a classic case where Jesus talks about, he uses it himself, he applies it to his first coming. But when you read the prophecy, not only is it talking about his first coming, but it's also talking about his second coming. But it's talking about the two as if it were one prophecy. Again, the prophet is just simply recording what he sees, but he can't often he can't differentiate time gaps between what he sees, and so he clumps things together. A lot of times you look up into the tree and there's two branches right on top of each other. So you think you're describing one branch, but you're actually describing two. And so here's a good example in this next few verses, this invasion that we're going to read about. This was fulfilled when the Babylonians came. This was also fulfilled when the Romans came. And this will also be fulfilled when the Antichrist comes around. And so we have some dual fulfillments, multi-fulfillments in some of these prophecies. And we'll see this as being the case as we go through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the way through. There is generally a local, immediate event in the prophecy. But then often there is a future, global, broader event that's being spoken about at the same time. He says, "He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth, calling them to come to Israel to invade." This probably is a reference to that last battle, maybe even the Battle of Armageddon. He says, surely, well, it won't be the Battle of Armageddon because Christ will rescue them at the Battle of Armageddon. This will be the Antichrist when he comes into the land preceding that battle. He says, "And surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken." You know, we're talking a mighty army here, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. And again, that describes the Babylonian captivity, describes the Roman invasion, and even looks to the future. God is teaching Israel a lesson in all these destructions. If you don't want to have anything to do with me, if you're going to deny me, if you're going to turn up your nose to me, if you want to live alone, I'll let you live alone. And when these armies came and they invaded the land, and Israel turned to God and cried out to God, God help us, God help us. God said, hey, you've been telling me for 200 years. You didn't want me around. God doesn't show up. You know, it's a picture also of the United States of America. I guess there's an application we can draw here. We've pushed God out of our schools, out of our government, out of every social institution there is. But whenever we get in trouble, what do? We call for a day of prayer. How hypocritical. A desert storm crops up. Oh, God, help us. As J. Vernon McGee said, we've towed God to the edge of the world and tossed Him off like excess baggage. And yet when we're in crisis, when we're in trouble, we cry out for help. That's what some of you have been doing. You treat God with disdain. You live your life on your own. You don't consider Him in your decisions. You don't think about His will for your life before you act, before you speak. You're living autonomously from God. But when you get in trouble, what do? God help. God help me. It's hypocritical. One of these days, it's amazing, you know, here we prayed and we were in trouble over here, the desert storm and all. We prayed and God just miraculously answered our prayers. But I have the feeling one of these days we're going to pray. God's not going to be there. You want to do it by yourself? Go for it, guys. See what you can do. Now, let's set up chapter 6. We won't do it tonight. You can relax. But let's set it up. Because chapter 6 is one of the most phenomenal chapters in all of Scripture. In fact, we might even spend all of next week on chapter 6. I don't know yet. Occasionally in Scripture, God peels back the curtain that divides between the physical world and the spiritual world and allows us to get a glimpse of what's beyond. On occasion, He cracks the curtain and He allows one of the prophets to look into heaven's throne room. You want to know what heaven's like? We're going to study it next week. We're going to be given a glimpse of glory, a peek at splendor, such as your eyes have never beheld. We're going to be given a glimpse at the very glory of God, a description of what the throne room of God is actually like. Phenomenal. There are only a few places in Scripture where we're given this privilege. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, and then here in Isaiah chapter 6. Let me encourage you with a little homework. Go and read those passages in Ezekiel and Revelation this coming week. Make sure you read Isaiah chapter 6 and study it. And then next week you're in for a treat. As we gaze into glory, see the very throne of God.